Last week, we're coming back for a couple weeks, and as we look at this, how do we grow into having a biblical worldview? As we look at this, we're coming back to some material that we've looked at before, if you've been, but it's actually been about 2 years since we've really looked at it in any depth, and we're coming back because we've got to start here as this baseline. There's some of you who weren't here 2 years ago, and I'm not doing it exactly how we did it 2 years ago, but last week, we came to this biblical worldview. A worldview is this framework through which we see and through which we interpret all of life. It's how we make sense of everything that there is to see and know and experience in life. And truly, a worldview, what sets it apart differently than simply just a conversation about world religions is some religions are a worldview. Some religions don't actually go far enough to cover all of life to be a worldview. Instead, they are various subparts of a larger worldview. So the Christian religion, we obviously have a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. The Islamic religion, there is an Islamic worldview. But we might take some things that fall more into various kind of Eastern religions, and they might fall under the category of a New Age worldview. The simple point is a worldview has to be a comprehensive and harmonious framework through which, in theory, we take all of life, all the different aspects of life, and we interpret it and make sense of it. And I'm specifically, the reason I use the term biblical worldview is not because I personally have any issue with the term Christian. We are, if you are saved by grace through faith, you are a Christian. You are a follower of Christ. In our culture, however, Christian means way too much. That it doesn't mean biblically. And so the reason I say a biblical worldview is to be very specific that the Christian worldview is that worldview which flows directly out of Scripture as God has written it and intends it to be understood in His communication to us, which is why when we start with how to grow, how to develop a biblical worldview, we start with the revelation of God. And that's what we looked at last week. The fact that our God is a personal God. He's not some impersonal being who has no desire to interact or cannot interact with His creation. No, He's personal. He's also a personal being in that He's not some force, some, you know, higher. He's a real being, an individual, and He's personal, and He interacts with creation, and He reveals Himself to His creation. And we looked at that. Your sheet tonight actually has material from last week as well as material from tonight. God reveals Himself. He makes Himself known. And what can be known about God is not known because we have deduced it even before sin entered the picture. Adam doesn't show up in the garden and go, "Ah, there must be an all-powerful being that has placed me here. I wonder if I should seek Him." That's not how it goes. God forms him. God brings the breath of life to him. And the very next thing, God's talking to him. God is a God who delights to make Himself known. Hence the verses, seek me and you will find me. God delights to reveal Himself. He reveals Himself. We say He reveals Himself generally, meaning that what are ways that God reveals who He is to all people at all times and all places. And primarily we mean that are ways God reveals Himself through creation. Now, when you think through creation, don't just think the mountains and the stars. We're also part of creation. So part of that is things outside of us. We see the design and the order of the, but some of that stuff inside of us. It's the fact that we're fearfully designed with DNA. It's the fact that there is some form of moral awareness in our hearts that even without legal laws seem to have a sense that some things are generally right and some things are generally wrong. There is within us a longing for a rest and a purpose that is unable to be fulfilled by anything in this world. God has set eternity on our hearts. So there are things outside of us and things in creation that God reveals Himself through. But what we see in creation or what we see within us is not enough to give us every answer. It's the starting point. And so God reveals Himself specifically or particularly to certain people in certain places at certain times. We see the Scriptures record many of those instances. God coming to Abraham, God coming to Isaac, God coming to Jacob. The perfect revelation of God, Hebrews 1 tells us, is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect revelation. You say, what is God like? Look at Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the perfect revelation of God. He is God incarnate. God has put on flesh and come and dwelt among us in a way that we can most easily understand. Jesus is the perfect, specific revelation of God. Now, Jesus, obviously, in flesh and blood, doesn't stand in front of us today. We have instead the written word. The living word is revealed to us today by the written word, which was authored by God the Father, breathed out by God the Holy Spirit through human authors, over 40 authors, over 1,500 years of time. They write in accordance with the will of God, the Word of God, all testifying and pointing to this overarching story of redemption. And so last week, where we ended up going was really this question of what is the Bible? How do we view the Bible? And the way we got to view the Bible is it's God's revelation of himself to us, which means it's not just a rule book and it's not just love. It is intended for, God intends us to know him by virtue of his word. And certainly when we know God in salvation and the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us, what is one of the Holy Spirit's functions in our life? I'll say it all the time. It's to bring to remembrance the word. And the Holy Spirit will never lead us in a way that contradicts the word he wrote. A part of the fallout, not fallouts, maybe that has negative connotations, part of the ramifications of the Word of God being breathed out. We said it last week. Generally, we say there's five ramifications. The Word of God is authoritative. If it breathed out by God, then it's authoritative. Simply put, thus saith the Lord, the end of all controversy. What God says is right. Doesn't matter what we say or think about it. It's inerrant. It's without error. And we always couch that in the original manuscripts, because you can certainly make Scripture look with errors. If you have a Bible that's a good, healthy translation based on what we know to be in the original manuscripts, then your Bible would also be without error, provided you don't do something to goof it up. It's sufficient. We just need the Lord and His Word to know, love, and follow Him. Doesn't mean other things beyond that are bad, but we just need the Lord and His Word, and technically we do need each other, the body. Those three ingredients. God's word is sufficient. It is powerful, living and active. It's understandable, meaning we can understand it. But in all of those, the one that will easily, at the end of the day, be the most controversial for living in this world, all of them get picked on in various ways. And inerrancy certainly gets picked on in Christian quote-unquote circles. But at the end of the day, the real issue is, and this comes to a first of two questions we're going to answer tonight, is the Bible authoritative? Is it? Now, simple answer is yes, but let's just walk through the question. What is authority? Authority is the power to command, to direct, to determine. To say that the Bible has authority means that my opinion, your opinion, my preference, your preference, my style, your style, all irrelevant to what is true and what is real. God's word, that's what's true, that's what's real, and it means that my opinions, my preferences, my styles, my beliefs, my faith has to then submit to what he says. Again, thus saith the Lord is the end of all controversy. If the Bible is authoritative, then it means the Bible dictates everything for how I live and move and breathe and think. Not simply because I am submissive to book ink on a page, but because the Bible, the written word, is inseparable from the living God who spoke it. It's to submit to Scripture, to submit to the Lord. So what does the Bible claim? Does the Bible actually claim authority? Well, let me give you a couple things. One, there's different ways we can look at this. Again, the simple answer is yes, the Bible does claim to be authoritative, but let's just look at it a couple ways. Let's start with the premise. Hebrews 1 says, if we want to know who God's like, where do we start? Jesus. Start with Jesus. Okay, well, how does Jesus treat Scripture? How does Jesus treat Scripture? Look with me. Let's go to Mark chapter 2, the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark chapter 2, there's a lot of places that we can go and look. How does Jesus view authority? Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 8. It says, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning, they're saying he's blaspheming because he said, son, your sins can be forgiven. It says, being aware of this, He said, why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? Verse 9, what's easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? So they brought a guy who's paralyzed, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And they said, well, no one can forgive, you're blaspheming, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, Jesus obviously had no problem using sarcasm in places, like, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Well, I can say that, and we don't see any effects. Or get up and walk. Which one's easier? Which one's harder? And he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He looks at the paralytic. I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And immediately he picked up his pallet and went out and walked away, and they were all amazed. Jesus says, I'll prove to you I've got the authority to forgive sins. I'll tell him to get up and walk and go home, and he gets up and walks and goes home. There are many places where you will see Jesus say things like this. He will say things along the lines of, you have heard it said, but I tell you. You will notice a stark difference in how Jesus speaks than a prophet. A prophet is always saying, thus says the Lord. Jesus never says, thus says the Lord. He is just the Lord who thus says. So Jesus himself, all throughout, and we're not lingering, we got a lot to cover tonight. You understand that when it comes to authority, Jesus claimed to have the authority of the Word of God. My word goes. What I tell you the Word of God means is what the Word of God means, because I possess authority, because I am by nature God, hence the Son of Man. A messianic title. So Jesus asserts his authority. Jesus asserts the Bible's authority. I want to read several quotes I'm going to give you tonight, but it's easier, instead of typing them all out, to use a picture here. Just listen to some of these examples. Jesus constantly refers to the Old Testament, both in quotations as well as allusions, as the present and eternal truth of God. When Jesus quotes Scripture, he uses the present or perfect tense, meaning this is what God is saying, or this is what God said here, and it carries over. The teachings, therefore, aren't in the past. They're fresh. They're now. They are living and active. Jesus always assumes Scripture is the final authority, and that every part of Scripture is equal in its authority. It's not like Genesis is 70% authority, Leviticus is only 30% authority, Psalms is 100%. It's all there. And so you see this. He'll use an obscure reference to how King David referred to God, or he'll look at the Pharisees objecting to himself calling the sons of God, and he will use all parts of Scripture as if they are equally authoritative. Jesus always assumes that the Old Testament prophecies must be fulfilled as given and not as given and manipulated by me to make it fit what I want it to say. Jesus always, and this is a huge aspect of apologetics when we talk about, do miracles really happen? A miracle by nature can never be tested scientifically. But in our last 250 years of really naturalism and scientism being predominant philosophies in Western culture, we naturally go, well, if it's miraculous, it doesn't happen. Bodies of water don't part in half. People don't get swallowed by a fish and dwell there for 3 days. Yet Jesus, when he references any miraculous event in the Old Testament, he always speaks about all of them as if they occurred exactly as they are written, which is literally. Whether this be the real Adam and Eve's literal existence, the Noah's flood, Sodom's judgment, Moses' burning bush, manna in the wilderness, or Jonah in the great fish slash whale, depending on which one you want to argue for. Doesn't matter, by the way, just to be clear on that. The fish or the whale, it does matter that it did happen. Jesus leans on the Old Testament for his own personal strength. He's in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. What is he doing? He's quoting Scripture back. Not just any Scripture, Deuteronomy. So you find this over and over again. Jesus views, and in his day, obviously the portion of the Bible that was written was the Old Testament. Jesus views the Old Testament as God's Word and correct without error in what it presents. So you do realize if we go and say, well, hey, you know, there might not have been a literal Adam. Well, then Jesus in the flesh either doesn't have all knowledge and didn't know it, or he lied. There's bigger ramifications for that conversation than just the debate over in Genesis. Jesus gave authority to his disciples and apostles. Listen to, there's several places he gives the disciples authority, but this is an interesting thing to hear. Listen to what he says in his prayer, John 17. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these also, talking about the 12 minus Judas. I don't pray this prayer on behalf of them also, but for those who believe in me through their word, that the word and testimony of these disciples would bear some form of authority that would lead those in subsequent days to come to faith in Christ. You and I would be included in that. Not only that, but look with me, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's writing towards the end. He says this. Would help if I was in 2 Peter and not 1 Peter. Says this, 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Jesus in peace, spotless and blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some of these things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they also do the rest of Scripture, implying that what Paul has written in his letters is also Scripture. So Peter, the closest of all the apostles with Jesus, is writing the recipient of 2 Peter saying, pay close attention. I know Paul writes some things that are tough to understand, but cling to that which is easily understood, and don't pay attention to those who would twist it as they do the rest of Scripture, because it's Scripture too. Peter views the writings of Paul as Scripture. Now, flip over with me first, 1 Timothy 5:18, a little over to the left. 1 Peter 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And if you go track down some forms of that, you will find that he's quoting from Luke's gospel. Obviously quoting something from Luke's gospel that's quoted in the Old Testament, but here's what you see. Even in the New Testament writings view the other New Testament writings as Scripture. So internally, does the Bible claim to be authoritative as God's Word? Yes. This is all on top of the fact we looked at last week, 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is God-breathed, and by default, if God breathed it out, it bears His authority. What about extra-biblical? What about stuff outside of Scripture? Is there any evidence that seems to back, or at least, you know, the claims that, well, Scripture presents some things that factually are not? Well, let's start with archaeology. I won't give you all of these. Things in the 11th century BC, most of the cities mentioned in Genesis through the book of Joshua have been discovered now. Erech, Shechem, Gerar, Pithom, Ramesses, Arad, Jericho, look at it, go on and on and on down. We've got inscriptions from the 9th century BC that mention Ahab the Israelite as having the most powerful military during the Israel and Syrian coalition. We've got, one point in time, 200 years ago, scholars said, well, there's no real King David. And you know what they dig up all the time now? They dig up stuff inscribed David. Problem is not that the evidence isn't there, it's just you got to dig a little deeper to get stuff that's 2,000 and 3,000 years old, if it survived. We've got 8th century BC. The Khorezmid Annals give an account of Sargon II's captivity of Samaria, which would have been under the Northern Kingdom in 722, testifying that he indeed captured Samaria, took captive the people, and spread them out over the nations. The Tunnel of Hezekiah, 7th century BC, is found. We go over and over and over and over again. We find that archaeology continually affirms the facts that are picked up in Scripture. Rather than Scripture presenting things that are not factual, the archaeology backs it up. Not only this, but we know when you move into the time of the New Testament, the life of Christ, the disciples, you begin to pick up a lot more, unlike the Old Testament era where you're writing on clay tablets and things that are easily broken. You get to the New Testament era, we get a little bit more documentation. I think people are writing on papyri. And so this is, listen to this. Even if we did not have the New Testament or any Christian writings, we would be able to conclude from just non-Christian writers like Josephus, the Talmud, Tacitus, and Pliny the Younger, that we'd be able to conclude all of this just for their writings, that Jesus was a Jewish teacher, that many people believed he performed healings and exorcisms, that he was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius, that despite this shameful death, his followers, who all believed he was still alive, spread beyond the land of Israel, so there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64. And all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slave and free, worshiped Jesus as God by the beginning of the second century. We would know all of that just from non-Christian writers in the first century. All of that we also know from Scripture. In addition, if we didn't have any manuscripts of Scripture, we could repiece the entire New Testament word for word just from the amount of times it's quoted by the first century of pastors after the disciples die off. We call them the early church fathers. So is there good extra external evidence to point to Scripture's reliability and therefore authority? Yes. Absolutely. There's objections that people will write. Well, the Bible's written by human beings. Well, understand when you throw that objection out, you're assuming that humans are only capable of writing lies, which is an interesting thing to think about, since those who throw that objection out would also say that whatever they write is true. And humans can write lies, but humans can also write truth and accurately record things. The evidence, we got to look at evidence, shows the Bible's trustworthy. Not only this, I thought this was real interesting, and I normally don't read this many quotes, but I thought this one was fascinating for this. This is an evangelist who writes, sometime he was speaking to a man who did not believe any form whatsoever that the Scriptures were divine revelation from God. And so he said to him, that's very interesting. I would like to read some statements to you about someone, and you tell me, this is to the man who doesn't believe, you tell me assuredly without question whom I'm reading. So from that point, the evangelist listed out 24 passages. Among these included Isaiah 50, verse 6, Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, Psalm 22, 16, Psalm 62, 9, 21, Isaiah 53, 9, and all Old Testament. So I said to him, about whom did I just read? And the guy replied, well, you obviously read about the life and ministry and suffering and the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And I said, is there any question in your mind about that? And he said, no, that could refer to nobody else. And I said, well, then I want you to understand that all of the Scriptures I just read to you are from the Old Testament, which was completed at least 400 years before Jesus was born. No critic, no atheist, no agnostic has ever once claimed that any one of those writings was written after his birth. They were translated from Hebrew into Greek in Alexandria some 150 years before he was born. If this was merely a book written by men, would you please explain to me how every one of these words were written? Because the Bible was written by human beings. Their hand, for lack of a better term, put the pen to the paper, but they were guided by the Holy Spirit of God who authored what they actually wrote. Some will say, well, the Bible's been corrupted. It's actually not as new an argument as you might think. Islam has been saying that since the 8th century AD. You know, various forms assume this. They kind of take it and make it sound like the Bible's a game of telephone, right? Y'all play telephone. I walk over to Thomas and whisper something in his ear, and then he's going to pass it. And by the time we get to the end of the chain, it sounds nothing like. Well, that's how they will couch. Well, look how the Bible had all these errors. Well, the problem with that is the Bible wasn't being copied from a poor game of telephone in a gymnasium by 21st century. It was copies upon copies and manuscripts. And here's the reality. Some will say, well, you don't have the original documents of Scripture. And that's true. Just if you need to understand, we don't have the original Gospel of Matthew or the original Genesis. But that's actually not a problem, because if all of our hope was pinned on this is the original, we only have this one and this is the original. You know the problem with that? Let me prove to you it's false. Shattered. Whether it is or isn't, it's shattered. No, instead what we have is we have copies upon copies upon copies upon copies upon copies upon copies in the original languages and in secondary languages that allow us to go back and pinpoint with more than 99% accuracy what is in the originals. There are over 5,700 Greek original manuscripts. There are over 20,000 ancient language translations of the scriptures. The church fathers, who would have been the first readers of the New Testament, quote the New Testament over 1 million times. When it comes to historical documents, there's, I'm going to use my terms. When you take someone, Josephus, a lot of what you and I have learned about Rome comes from Josephus, Jewish historian writing under the Roman Empire. And what historians will try to do to verify his accounts is how many outside sources back up what is written here. And Josephus is one of the top of all ancient Rome. He has around 400 outside supporting sources that validate, and he's one of the most validated that we have in available to us today. That number for Scripture is over 10,000 outside sources that back up because of all the vast manuscript evidence that we have. I heard it put this way. This was a new way it was visualized. I hadn't heard it this. If you said the average sized Greek author, the average sized Greek manuscript would be about 2 1/2 inches thick. I guess it's about like that. And if you took the average Greek author, how many of their manuscripts we have today, the average Greek writer, and you said, how many manuscripts do we have? Let's make a stack. That stack of manuscripts that are about 2 1/2 inches, that stack for the average Greek writer would be about 4 foot high. So I'm 5'9". What's 4 foot? About right here? Right here? 4 foot. All right. If you assume the same size for every Bible manuscript and you make a stack, it is over 1 mile high. That's 5,280 feet in case you forgot third grade measurements. The point of the matter is, if the Bible had been hopelessly corrupted, the overwhelming amount of manuscripts we have would make it undeniably clear, and you could trace it like a paper trail. Instead, what we have is the opposite, and the more and more and more manuscripts that are discovered, the more we see that Scripture was accurately transmitted. Some will come and say, well, you know, in those manuscripts, there's over 400,000 variations. Don't worry. What they won't tell you is like 90% of those are just spelling errors. Some are language issues. What I mean by language issues is one manuscript says Christ Jesus, the other says Jesus Christ. There's no difference, by the way. He is Christ Jesus and he is Jesus the Christ. Less than 1% of all 400,000 of those, less than 1% of those make up something. And there was a question asked at the end of last week, so I'll come back and answer it here. You've got a couple places, like if you turn in your Bible to the end of Mark, you might find a little note that says the last few verses of Mark are not present in all of the ancient manuscripts. And that's telling you a factual statement that we have all the manuscripts we have of Mark. There's some that have those verses, there's some that don't. And so then there's this question about, well, does that part original in there or not? And there's a way, a very academic way, in the words of my dad, is a very easy but long answer to answer that question. But not any of those variants, whether that, I'm not telling you what I think about that portion of Mark, but let me just use an example. Whether that portion of Mark was in the original document of Mark or not, there's nothing in there that alters one thing or contradicts one thing Scripture says. If it's original, it only affirms everything it already says, and if it's not original, it doesn't add anything that wasn't already said. Hence why last week, so I got to clarify this, last week I made a joking statement of, well, if you just are really convinced as a textual critic that the end of Mark is not original, well, just mark it out. I was kidding. I don't mean mark it out, especially after getting on to Thomas Jefferson for marking out his Bible. You don't get to mark stuff out of Scripture. I was in a joking way trying to say, if you just really feel strongly about it, then you, I think it's original. I think the evidence is overwhelming it's original. If it wasn't original, it wouldn't be in there. But all of what you need to understand is the bottom line is this. If you have an English translation of the Bible or whatever your heart language is, if you have a translation of the Bible that has been done well based on the original language manuscripts we have, you have a translation of the Bible that is over 99% accurate to every word that was penned in every one of the original letters of Scripture. Which is why we say Scripture is without error in the original manuscripts. We own that any subsequent copy could have error. But praise the Lord, God has granted us so many copies that we know what the original said. And the Bible you have in front of you, provided it's a proper translation, reflects the authoritative, without error, Word of God and accurately presents to you who He is and what He said. So what do we do with this? How does the Bible's authority impact our lives? It means every part of my life as a human being who has acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, I have been saved by grace through faith, it means every part of my life must fall under the authority of Scripture. Let me put it a different way. It means I don't get to check any portion of my life at the door. I will believe what Scripture says for my theology about who God is, and I will believe what Scripture says for my philosophy, that there is a seen and unseen realm, that there is both reality that we live in and there is eternity. I will believe some of Scripture for my ethics. The good things Jesus tells me to do that won't put me at odds with my culture, I will do those. But the things that Jesus also says to do that my culture doesn't like, I will not do. I don't get to do that. I don't get to do that in a progressive way. I don't get to do that in a conservative way. I have to be fully submitted to the Word of God in every way. Based on what it says about who God is, what God is like, what God is about, means I have a responsibility to know how to read the Bible and interpret it rightly for what God is saying, where He says it, how He says it. Means we have to fall under submission, which, here's the honest truth, as long as we live in this world, outside of the community of believers as a local church who are all seeking to do this, you will never be able, as a Christian, to fully fall in line with any part of a society you live in, whether it be America or Great Britain or Spain or China or South Africa or pick a nation. You never will. Because the lost world is never in full submission to Jesus' word. And it doesn't matter where you fall on the spectrum. We like to use political terms in our society. We've got liberal and progressive. We've got conservative and whatever. Here's the reality. You will never be able to fall in line with any part of that because all parts of society have parts, and some more than others, but all parts of society are not all in line under the authority of God's word. You and I will always be a misfit if we seek to honor the Lord's word as our authority because we live in a world that will never honor all of the Lord's word as authority. That's what it means to be aliens and strangers and sojourners in a world that's not our home as ambassadors of heaven as we await our home which is coming. Question of, do we get called home first or do we make it to when home comes back. Let me put it a different way. If right now my phone, if all our phones were to start buzzing, we all get weather alerts, right? If all our phones start going off, and we're told by the National Weather Service that there is a fire. It's 300 feet high. It's a mile wide, and it is spreading. It's at I-35, and it's headed this way. It will hit us at the speed it's moving in 10 minutes. There's a couple ways to take that. One, that alert is either true or it's not. It can't be true and not. Right? There's either a fire or there's not. Do we all understand that clearly? Like, that's pretty simple. There's either a fire or there's not. I want to make sure we all understand it because, you know, the earth is either round or it's not, and there's a lot of people who don't think it's round anymore. So there's either fire or there's not. That's the first question we got to answer. We either trust the word that was given to us or we don't. Now, based on that, we can only respond one of two ways. We either get up and leave and flee for safety, or we don't. Now, here's what's critical. Whether or not you or I get up and leave or stay is irrelevant for what's true. That fire is either real or it's not. And if it's real, your choice to stay believing it's not real doesn't change the fact that in 10 minutes you're dust. So, I get when I give that example, the big question is, do I trust the weatherman who just told me this? Scripture makes a lot of claims that will make our life in this world uncomfortable. And you and I can either fall under the authority of what it says, whether that's how I believe, whether that's how I live out what I believe. Well, there's a lot of different aspects of that. We can either fall under that authority, and if God says go, we go, and if God says stay, we stay, or we can choose to go, you know what, I'll pick and choose what I want, or I'll disregard it. And regardless of our choice there does not change the fact that God is in fact the one source of truth that can always be trusted. And everything he says is as he says. And our response to it doesn't change the nature of whether it's true and will happen just as he says it will happen. Now, I say it like that because if all of us are honest as human beings saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who have been crucified with Christ, who have been raised to walk in newness of life, who are new creations spiritually, but still living in a broken body, prone to, we struggle. There's things, it's easy. There's things we all love to amen in Scripture. There's things, it's hard sometimes to amen in Scripture, depending on if you want to be popular with this world. We all love amening when Scripture says, I'm right. What about when Scripture says, you're wrong? Repent. It's a question of not is Scripture authoritative. It is authoritative. Do we honor its authority in every sphere of our life? Do we honor, and really, here's the truth. The question of whether or not we honor the Word of God is not just a simple, well, do I obey or not do I obey? Here's the more sinister aspect to it. To disregard the Word of God is to blatantly say, God, I don't trust you. That's what it is at the end of the day. Now, having said that, there's a lot of different ways, and my brain is like a plate of spaghetti with all the various noodles of how we could apply that. But to stay in our context here of biblical worldview and theology, let me give it to you a very specific way. I trust God. Well, do I believe what the Bible says about who He is? Or do I constantly, in the way I relate to God, drift towards whoever I think or have been taught who He is, even if it's in blatant contradiction to what He says? So maybe you grew up, maybe whether the way you're wired, or maybe someone taught an idea that God is this just vicious bull in a china closet who just can't stand the punk sinfulness of humankind. And he and all of a sudden, and here's what that does. He's going to do one of two things to you. It's either going to make it really hard for you to love God, or you're going to turn into that kind of person. And that's the God you're going to proclaim. And you may go, but I trust God. Well, I got news for you. And it says that God will see this Sunday. By nature, we were objects, children of wrath. God's wrath is not a bull in a china closet raging in anger. It's a settled disposition of God to bring justice to that which is wrong. But by the way, we don't live in the day of God's wrath yet. We live under the day of God's common grace, because God is not slow as comes out slowness, but He actually wants to give sinners' hearts enough time to wrestle to come to faith in Him. So which one should mark? Wrath as a believer, wrath is not my place to pour out. Testify to it, absolutely. It's part of who God is. But you notice the fruit of the Spirit that's supposed to be manifest in my life, wrath isn't in there. But love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let's go the other side. Maybe you camp in the hill, oh, you know, God just loves and adores you. He loves you. All that stuff about wrath and justice, just that's just you're good. Sin, right? Paul writes against both these camps, by the way, if you read the New Testament. Listen, God does love you. God is more patient with every one of us in this room than we could ever fathom. But God also deals with sin. And sin doesn't please Him. Oh, but I trust God. I love God. Well, do I really love and trust God? Is my view of God fully in line with His Word? Now, in fairness, the reality is for all of our lives, we're going to be growing into a better knowledge of who God is at His Word. Every one of us in this room, if we were to take God's biblical worldview test on who He is, probably every one of us would have some little holes where we're not quite right. And praise the Lord, God is faithful and constantly growing us and moving us. But there's a difference between having little holes that are God's refining out of us and having willful holes that blatantly ignore what has been made clear. Let me give you a passage. You can see the notes on your sheet. What is God like? You walk through a lot of different things. We one God who is triune, meaning one God, one being. He is three co-equal yet distinct, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit's not the Father. The Son's not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, by the way, is a title, name, not a description. I mean, certainly the Holy Spirit is holy, and God in His nature is Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is He. He is the third person of the Trinity. God is triune. God is holy. He's unique, distinct from all creation. He's personal. There's bullet points all on your page. But I just want you to do this with me as we finish out these last couple minutes. Go with me to Exodus chapter 34. There's a lot of different passages. I spent a lot of time since last week processing through going, what would be, obviously the whole Bible reveals who God is, but we don't have time in 45 minutes on a Wednesday night to literally read every verse in the Bible. So what is one passage that seems to give a pretty full description of who God is. And if you find in Exodus 34, Moses is just in the prior chapter, asked God, show me your glory. Show me who you are. And God says, here's the deal. I hear your request and I'm going to grant it, but you can't actually look at me and live. So here's how this is going to work. You're going to come up on the rock. You're going to come up on Mount Sinai. I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass in, by you, but I'm going to cover you. And then when I'm past you, you can come out and I will proclaim my name. And God proclaims his name. By proclaiming his name, what he's doing is he is describing, he is telling in a personal way to Moses who he is. And listen to what he says. It says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. By the way, that verse is also a reminder that God is a personal God who wants to be known and reveals himself in order to be known for the person that he is. And not just some impersonal force. God coming down was to make sure Moses knew. Moses wasn't meeting with a feeling of awe. Moses was meeting with God. It says, the Lord descended, and then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Just simply, listen to what it says. He says, the Lord says, this is who I am. This is my goodness. The goodness, by the way, isn't that interesting? God reveals himself. I'm going to tell you my goodness. What does that do to an idea of this stoic, unemotional, harsh God? God is good. He is good. And listen to the terms, compassionate. The idea is to love, to have a tender love and affection. It was used of a mother or a father's affection for their helpless child. As I read that, instantly I think of when my son cries out. It was this way with Jesse, but Jesse's a little older now, and you can tell when it's a pathetic cry of disobedience versus a cry of I need help. But when Elliot, he's at that point where sometimes it's just hard to know, are you playing me as a 7-month-old or are you desperately afraid? And Elliot has mastered, if he's playing us, he has mastered the cry of sheer panic, because it's almost every time he cries. But when I hear that as a dad, when I hear my helpless child cry out, my heart is stirred with a tender love to act. This word means a selfless, aggressive action. An aggressive action of selfless love. My heart is not, oh, that kid's crying again. It takes everything within me, since we're trying to work on some sleep training with him, to not just rush in there, pick him up, and hold him. And then do I really want to lay on the bed with him on my chest for the rest of the night? No. But oh, I'll do it in a heartbeat. That's the idea of compassion. Our God is compassionate. Gracious means that God does things for people they do not deserve, and he goes beyond what should be what is expected and shows people favor which they are not worthy. Slow to anger. Like the way one person defined it, means that God's patience with people's less than satisfactory behavior and their failures is very great. Abounding in loving kindness, goodness. We could spend 3 weeks just talking about the term chesed in Scripture. We translate loving kindness or mercy sometimes. It's the idea of a loyal, unwavering, unfailing love driven by a mercy. It means that no matter how fickle humans may be as we relate to God, he is nothing of that sort, but can be counted on in every situation and at all times to be faithful to exactly who he says he is. It says true. He is genuine, real, actual, honest. What he says is correct, and he doesn't present anything falsely. He is all of this to thousands, meaning he's not just this to a few, but to any of the generations that would believe. He is forgives. He doesn't just say he does. He is forgiving. Forgiveness flows from his nature. At the same time, and I like the way that one put it, some of our translations saying, yet He will remind us, yet really it'd be better to say this way. God says he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And at the same time, he does not let anybody off, making sure the guilty gets the punishment they fairly deserve. Which all of us, by the way, our sin didn't get off. If you've been forgiven by God, which you are if you've been saved, it's because Jesus took every last drop of the punishment our sin deserves. Even our guilt was not left off the hook. Jesus just drank it all for us. Now you read that. And I know we're doing it in all of 5 minutes. Is that who, day in and day out, the thoughts that run through your mind about who God is and how he relates to you as a human being, how much do they fall in line with that passage? If I'm honest, because of my disposition, it is hard for me to really accept that the Lord is. It's easier for me to view God as a hard football coach, personally. And I can sit up here and tell, I trust God. And I trust God. There's a genuineness to that. But do I trust God enough to make sure that my every last thought, that every meditation of my mouth and every thought of my heart is in line with who he tells me he is? And by the way, I'm not going to fill myself there. I'm going to have to take captive my thoughts to the obedience of Jesus by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit within me to choose to believe God is who he says he is. That has been for me personally, I'll just speak for me personally, as I have been studying through and we've been working our way through Ephesians on Sunday, it has been overwhelming to see the sheer delight that God takes in being good to his children. That does not mean that we don't suffer as his children in this world. But I have been overwhelmed by that. I have in my own heart, God has shown me ways that I've got some things that don't fully align and course correcting little things where I go, wow, I jumped back when I was little. That's true, but I took it too far. And then began to warp it. I've been overwhelmed by the sheer goodness of God. And here's the reality. The way that you and I view God will dictate how we relate to God, the passion and love with which we seek him, the desire with which we yearn to know him, and it will also dictate then the God that we proclaim through our life and our words. Did you notice God is slow to anger? Am I slow to anger? Maybe it depends on who's making me angry. But if I'm going to reflect the character of God, which flows out of a relationship where I am knowing God deeply, which is only possible to walk in faith, faith is simply confidence in the Word, and faith is confidence in who God is at his Word, then it behooves me, I have to have the right view of God. Is my view of God in submission to the authority of his word? And the great news is, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you to open your eyes, and you got the word of God in front of you, so it's not like we got to go rummage through the dark to figure it out. We just have to be honest with our own unbelief and submit it to the Lord at the authority of his word. Anyways, it's 7, so I need to stop. There's more that could be said. But this is the basis then, the authority of God's word is the basis through which we understand who God is and from which the rest of our worldview flows out. And I will just remind all of us, there is a passage coming in Ephesians relatively soon for us that will step on most all our toes. It's one of those passages that you as a pastor know. I'm getting my toes stepped on, and I'm probably going to hack somebody off. Not because I want to, but because there's no way to honestly understand what his word says and apply it correctly. That's not going to expose something in most of our lives. And we will all have the same question to deal with. is my opinion greater than his word? May it never be said of us, church family, that we value our opinions and our styles and our preferences and our beliefs and our, may it never be said that I valued myself over him and his word. But like John the Baptist, may the cry of our life be, I must decrease, he must increase. What a joy and delight. It is good. It is good and joyful. Joy is found in being submitted to him at his word. That's where we will know joy personally as believers. That's where we will know the greatest joy as a congregation of believers. Despite what the world has said and the ways in which, and I'm telling you, this is why this is vital, because what I'm watching happen that is different than even, I was in the middle of college 15 years ago. A lot of the hot topic issues around sexuality, abortion, especially abortion, none of them, I won't say none, a small sliver attempted to justify their views with Scripture. What I am watching change today is mass movements in the broader American church to use Scripture to justify in the name of Jesus every alternative form of sexual lifestyle, abortion on demand up to birth, and beyond and beyond and beyond, we can pick another area. So you and I better make sure we understand God's word rightly, apply it correctly, and fall in submission to him at his word. Because Jesus was clear, there's coming a day many will come in my name, and they will be wolves in sheep's clothing. Do not listen. Paul was clear, there's coming a day when people won't want to listen to sound truth, but instead they will go after and hire for themselves speakers who will tickle their ears. There's not coming that day. We are in that day. I pray we come out of that day through a great awakening. That's beyond my pay grade. Anyways, we need to stop. I'm excited about Sunday. We come to one of the great, great passages on what God has done for us. If the last few weeks we've seen, if last week we saw God's power revealed through Jesus, this week it's about how he directed that power and has touched our lives. And it is overwhelming and glorious. So, love you, church family. Appreciate you being here. We will see you Sunday. And let me pray for us as we conclude. Father, Lord, I'm just grateful that you don't leave your children in the dark. And to be sure, there are times that what decision we need to make feels like we're in the dark. But God, when it comes to who you are, you don't leave us in the dark. Father, and I think about seasons in my life where I have wrestled with aspects, or not all of it, but wrestled with aspects of how to relate to you, or wrestled with aspects of not fully trusting who you are. And Lord, it was never because I was in the dark. You've given us your word, and the Holy Spirit lives within, who's convicting us of your word. Lord, but it is an issue of laying down what is comfortable. The comfort of my wrong view. For the freedom and what will ultimately be joy of your truth. You have not left us in the dark. You didn't say, children, get a biblical worldview and you'll have to figure out what that is. You've laid it out for us in your word. So, Father, may we be people who worship and adore you at your word. May we be people who, like Moses, say, show me your glory. And when you speak your goodness of who you are, Lord, we just embrace you for who you are at your word. Father, thank you. May you open the eyes of our hearts, Holy Spirit. We praise you that, Lord, even when we are faithless, you are faithful. And Father, would you just continue to do a mighty work that only you can do in and through our hearts as a church, as a local church, us, First Baptist Pflugerville. That when people see and hear us, they would see and hear you rightly. Because as a church, Lord, our cry is, we must decrease, he must increase. God, thank you for our church family. Thank you for the love that you've given us for each other. Grow it more. Jesus, we look to you, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.